You're going to have to help me. I get my holidays mixed up. Is this Christmas? We're starting a study in the book of Matthew. And we're actually not going to go into the genealogy this week. That'll be next week. But I felt like to pull out, extract a particular passage that really defined much of what the book of Matthew is all about. And, you know, I'm very much aware of the fact that this is Mother's Day. In fact, I think it was one of the things that caused me to just jump right into the study. If you turn me to Luke chapter 11, I'll give you some insight into that. Luke chapter 11, verse 27, it reads this way. It came about that when he said these things, that is, Jesus spoke those things that were mentioned before, one of the women of the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So we call upon that great blessing to the mothers as they begin to hear the word of God and observe it. And God is calling us into a kingdom of sorts. The word is repeated throughout the book of Matthew, and it's oftentimes referred to as the kingdom gospel. It's a gospel that makes reference to the kingdom. As you go through this particular gospel, some 160 times the word is being used, probably almost as much, if not more, than all the other gospels combined. So obviously he's talking to us about a kingdom. The question is, what kind of kingdom and what exactly are we looking at? Those things we're going to be talking about, and I'm going to spend a little time summarizing not only the book, but also doing some comparison and contrast with the other gospels, so you might have a greater picture of this wonderful thing that we call good news. The very word gospel makes reference to the good news. Imagine, God loves us. That's pretty good news. That he has provided a way for all of our sins to be wiped out. It's marvelous news. You can't get any better than that. But that you could have everlasting life with him, and that you would be filled with joy forever. Can you imagine? That God is calling us into not only an economy of sorts of God, but a household of God. The wonderful passage as we read in John chapter 14, in which Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you in Dad's house." Think about that. We get to go to Dad's house someday, and I'm so looking forward to that. That kingdom is going to be defined in a very different way than we would normally define kingdom. The Greek word that is used, basileus, makes reference to rule of God. What is the rule of God like? What does he think is important? How does he reign in his kingdom? And we're going to be talking about that. Another word that's repeated throughout the Gospel of Matthew is the word Father, which is telling us a lot about his ruling, isn't it? Some 120 times the word Father is being mentioned. And by the way, by way of contrast, if you were to take the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke and combine the word Father in there, it would be 65 times. So obviously God is wanting us to know that he's going to reign as Father. As you come to the beginning of the genealogies of Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, what we read in Matthew chapter 1 is it really starts off with Abraham, isn't it? And I believe that's one of the reasons, because as he's talking about the rule of God, he's wanting us to know that this is a family. God is ruling as a patriarch. And there is much pedagogical scripture that gives reference to teaching and training within the passage. In fact, you actually have within the book five main discourses that you're not going to see as much, say, in the Gospel of John. As you go through the different Gospels, you see the necessity of all the different types, don't you? The four different types of the Gospels. It is so necessary to have them because they're all pointing to different things. When I think of Mark, and recently I've been going through a study in the Gospel of Mark with some other folks, and what you begin to see in this wonderful gospel is that God is very zealous to serve us. That's pretty good news. That's very good news. You know, I could just imagine, you know, God just say, "Oh, another day, I got to deal with these," you know, but God in his grace goes, "I can hardly wait to serve. I can hardly wait to minister." And so one of the words that's repeated over and over again at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark is immediate. Immediately he does this. Immediately. And the Spirit of God moves him, and he immediately. And by the way, I would say that's one of the great evidences of the Spirit of God within you. You're not always laboriously, lethargically moving in the realm of the gospel, but you are now energized to do things and to do it quickly as unto the Lord. And so you see this marvelous gospel unfold, and you see the kindness of God that comes down as a servant. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient to the point of death on the cross for us. What a marvelous thing to know that we have. That's good news, isn't it? Somebody that longs to serve us. Oftentimes think of the passage in Hebrews where it says, and he is not ashamed to call us his sons, nor is he ashamed to be called our God. Think about that. I would be ashamed of me, but he is not. And it's the grace of God that will come and even serve me. What a marvelous truth that is. As you go to Luke, it's written by a physician. And the best we understand, Luke is the only one that is actually a Greek, not a Jew, a Gentile. That's really conveyed very strongly and probably defined very clearly in the book of Colossians in chapter 4. As Paul begins to mention the Jews in the church, and then he turns and he says, now as unto the Gentiles, and then Luke is mentioned within that number. As Luke writes this, we begin to see some marvelous distinctions in this gospel, because Luke begins to pull out people that, well, we would think were insignificant. We would think that they were outcasts or perhaps Gentiles, not allowed in this group. And the list, as he goes, really becomes those perhaps seen as dregs of the earth, like Samaritans. And it'll be only in the Gospel of Luke that he'll talk about the good Samaritan. How can a Samaritan, Jew would say, how can a Samaritan be good? And yet he was the one that stopped, and he was the one that cared. And it was the woman at the well, as we know, that was in Samaria in that region. But Luke will emphasize that there were 10 that had this leprosy, and only one came back. Who was that? Oh, he happened to be a Samaritan. It's only in the Gospel of Luke that we read about the prodigal son. And the prodigal son, who was really seen as the guy who had squandered his life away, had left everything, and really unworthy, Luke begins to describe this one, well, the 99 are left, and this one is brought home. And there was more rejoicing over this one. That's actually how the chapter starts, with the example of the sheep, and then it goes into the story of this prodigal son. And you begin to realize that this physician, this Luke, who is described once again in Colossians chapter 4 as a physician who really helped to mend lives, is talking about the power of God to mend lives. What a wonderful gospel that is, if you think about it. The gospel in which God says, I've come to mend and to help the brokenhearted, and I've come to mend you. And it doesn't matter who you are or how distant you feel you are from me, I can rescue you. And you read those wonderful words in the Gospel of Luke. When I think of John, I think of a God that is up close and personal. And what a truth it is, as he starts off, the creator of the universe wants to have a relationship with you. This Word who created all things becomes flesh and dwelt among us. And throughout the Gospel of John, we see the Christ, in very personal relationships, whether it's individually with the woman at the well, or whether it's the guy by the pool of Bethesda, or whether it's the blind guy. I mean, almost every picture is not as much with the masses, but it's with the individual. And you understand why that's true. Because the word that's repeated over and over again within this particular gospel is the word believe. And you begin to understand that faith has to be a very personal decision. Once again, this is why Romans 10 says, with the heart, man believes. And we are endeared to the Gospel of John because it calls us to him. You know, as you think about Luke, you would say, well, you mean the outcasts, they can come? And Luke would say, yes, the outcasts. It's interesting because he starts off the letter to most excellent Theophilus. And so he's talking to nobility of sorts, and what he ultimately spends most of his time on are the rejects. And he says, but they are the noble ones as they come in faith. And you begin, so you say, who, me? And then it's like John comes and he says, yes, you. And you can't help but feel the personal relationship in there, can't you? I mean, John chapter 15, abide with me. That's so amazing to me that God would want me to stay with him and would ask me, you know, would you stay with me? Stay. Please stay. Stay. And by the time Jesus finishes his prayer in John chapter 17, he goes, Father, I desire that they stay with us. Did you hear that? I mean, wow. What a wonderful book. As we come to the Gospel of Matthew, I'm attracted to the kingdom of God. A kingdom quite different than any other kingdom. It's not like this world. I think one of the things that it really starts off by proving is that this is a kingdom that actually keeps its promises. Most of the kingdoms out, well, I don't know of any kingdom out there that keeps its promises. But Matthew will say this one does. This one keeps its promises. And it's one of the reasons why I want us to look specifically into Matthew chapter 2 and these first six verses, because it kind of summarizes all the things that we're going to be talking about in the kingdom of God. And this kingdom, which, by the way, we're going to be asking you all the way through as we go along, is this your kingdom? That's what we're going to be asking. Is this the one you belong to? As Christ makes very clear, I'm not of this world. My kingdom's not of this world. But here is my kingdom, and the kingdom is coming. And as you begin to read the pages, it's a good question to ask. Do I feel at home in this kingdom? Is this where I live? You would think that of all places, the kingdom would come out of a great place of royalty, but it comes out of a little town of Bethlehem, as Micah tells us that it would. And this is a key point because, once again, he's going to be reiterating, we keep our promises in this kingdom. If you look at the end of chapter 1, it says this in verse 22, all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, what? That it might be fulfilled, saying, and he gives an Old Testament quote. Chapter 2, verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among, where's he quoting from? Well, Micah chapter 5, right? What is he saying? For so it has been written by the prophet. These are promises that have been kept. In fact, as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, it's just inundated with this. Scripture tells us in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to come, the promises of God. God says, I'm going to rescue you. My kingdom's going to come. And we go, how do I know? He says, watch, my promises will start coming true. And you say, well, what promises? Well, Scripture tells us that the Messiah was going to come through the lineage of Abraham. So he starts off right at the very beginning, through the lineage of Abraham. It tells us that he's going to be a descendant of David. So it tells us. I'm just so comforted by the fact that he doesn't start this kingdom off with a monarch. He starts the kingdom off with a patriarch, which is once again describing to us what this kingdom is about. Then it tells us in Scripture that he was going to be born of a virgin. Sure enough, here he is born of a virgin. It actually quotes the passage in chapter 1, verse 23. It tells us that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so on that, here he is. He's born in Bethlehem. Hosea is quoted in chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea is actually quoted here in chapter 2, that he's actually going to come out of Egypt. And so he does. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, sojourn in Egypt, come out of Galilee, be in Nazareth. He's going to be announced by one like Elijah. His birth would trigger an infanticide, which literally Herod's going to kill all these children. And that was prophesied that that was going to happen. Scripture tells us that his birth would then bring about and be proclaimed to even all the Gentiles. And so it is within the text. It tells us that he's going to be a healer, that he would teach in parables. And in Matthew, more than any other gospel, you're going to see Christ proclaiming in parables. That he's going to be rejected by the leaders, that he's going to be despised and rejected by the world, that he would approach Jerusalem in triumphant glory in a young donkey, that he'd be smitten shepherd, that he'd be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, buried by a rich man, given vinegar and gall, In his dying words, he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He would rise from the grave. God is telling us through the book of Matthew, my kingdom keeps their promise. Just like I said, it's going to happen. Within the Gospel of Matthew, there are five main discourses. And once again, if you have a kingdom, God has to sit you down and say, okay, this is how things are run in my house. I am comforted because he starts off like a father. And it's like he's gathering us together as a family and he's saying, okay, this is how we work things in my family. So one of the great discourses in the Gospel of Matthew is between the chapters of 5 and 7. Well, it starts off with the blessed, right? The Beatitudes we read. But it goes all the way through chapter 7. By the way, the way that you know that the discourse is ending is he'll use a key phrase. And the phrase will be this, and I'll quote the one from chapter 7 of Matthew. When Jesus had finished these sayings. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. Also in Matthew chapter 10, give us what I would see as apostolic instructions. It is a discourse in which he calls his disciples together. And as you begin in chapter 11, verse 1 of Matthew, it reads this way. When Jesus had finished instructing his disciples. In each case, he's saying, okay, I'm done with this one. You go in Matthew chapter 13, and there's a collection of parables that go through. But at the end of chapter 13 and verse 53, it reads this way. When Jesus had finished those parables. You come to the passage in Matthew chapter 8, in which really there are kind of community-type instructions. And we're going to talk about some of those marvelous instructions that come through these different discourses. But at the very end, in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished these sayings. The last amount of grouping would be at the time in which he really is warning and talking about eschatological things of the times of the end times. And that really starts at the beginning of chapter 23 when he's warning them against the Pharisees and the hypocrites, but then he literally segues into the final days. And he brings us in this path and this journey, and it says at the end in chapter 26 and verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. So actually, five seemingly discourses throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and we're seeing him in a very distinctive role. He is as a role of a father bringing his family together, and he says, okay, this is how we're going to do things at our house. In Matthew chapter 6, he brings them together, and Jesus says, okay, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed is your name. Thy kingdom come. That's our prayer, isn't it? That God's kingdom come, that his will is done in our hearts, that he rules in our hearts, that we do things the way that he does things. So he's calling us to himself. If you were to go in the Old Testament, and I just want you to take a moment, because there is an individual that is actually not mentioned in the text, but is actually inferred through all of these teaching moments. And that's Moses. And if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, just take a moment and turn with me. Deuteronomy chapter 18. You're going to see the promise of God really being fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew of, once again, this great leader who leads as a shepherd. And by the way, as you're turning there, if I could just read to you Matthew chapter 2 as it gives the prophecy of the one born in Bethlehem. It reads this way in chapter 2, verse 6. You keep going back to Deuteronomy because I'm going to catch up with you. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, it reads this way. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. A leader, a ruler. How will he act? Like a shepherd. Now, it's no mistake that Abraham was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. And as you're going to be seeing in particular at the beginning of chapter 5, 6, and 7, you're going to be seeing new law given. And the Christ will be as a leader proclaiming new law. You have heard it said, but I say. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophecy is given, and we pick up in verse 14. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. For the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses talking, from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And God says, okay, I'm going to send you my son. And he'll come with grace and truth. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. What a great text, isn't it? There's going to be one like me. Well, how would I know? Well, once again, as we go in the discourse of the very distinction of the kingdom, and what you begin to see in the chapters of 5, 6, and 7 is that the kingdom of God is not as much about an external thing as it is a heart change first. In other words, God says, we're going to prepare you for the kingdom. We're going to start with the heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We're going to start with the heart. Well, if you think about it, if you're calling a family together and you're saying, okay, we're going to be a family now. This is the way we operate. We want your heart to be all in this. And we don't want you to go around bossing each other around. We don't want you going around, that's chapter 7, right? Judging everybody. In fact, you do have a log in your eye. Why don't you take that out first? Then maybe you can help your brother with the speck that's in his. But let's get our hearts right. And so he goes through this marvelous dissertation. In fact, chapter 6, he just really hounds on anybody who's going to be hypocritical. And he says, look, let's not be showy. Let's not announce when we're going to give. And let's just do it because we love the Father. How about that? How about we do it for that reason? And he begins to describe this heart of the kingdom. The more he talks about the kingdom, the more I'm drawn to it. And the more I see that it's a very different kind of kingdom. I mean, right from the very start, as I would look at the first few chapters, I understand that this is not a kingdom that looks like royalty, because look at the genealogy. Rahab the harlot? Really? This is royalty? And God says, this kingdom's going to surprise you. I mean, right off the bat, the genealogies are surprising me. The place that he's born is telling me that this is not normal. And so even in the fact that this child is going to be born not of man, but by the Spirit of God. Think about that. Where did that come from? Remember Isaiah? Remember Ahaz? Remember, I will not receive anything. God says, okay, I'll do it without man. A child will be born of a virgin. And God in his marvelous grace begins to show us this is a different kind of kingdom. This is not of man. This is not out of oppression. I mean, what a stark contrast. Matthew chapter 2, Herod. And he's going to slaughter little children and sees them as a threat. And you have this little child. How is the kingdom of God going to be born? You can just feel the earth shaking. He goes, there's a little kid somewhere in a manger. I tell you follow the shepherds, okay? And you go, wow, this is not like the world. This is not of man. This is not of oppression. This is not a pomp and privilege. I mean, if you look at this, nothing says privilege in here. And obviously, it's not out of an insatiable gain or a desire for greed. This is not like the world. It's not fleshly, but empowered by the Spirit. And it shows the Spirit of God coming upon him. It's not the power of man. It's not him vying for position. And it's not for the glory. And that's what he says in chapter 6. It's not for the glory of man. Which most kingdoms, that's what it's all about. We're going to prove this. Well, not our kingdom. We're going to pray in secret that our Father, who hears in secret, will reward us. What a strange, strange kingdom. This is actually not for show, but for real. And we actually believe this stuff. And so, in the Sermon on the Mount, in these first five chapters, in this first discourse, he's going to be talking about preparing our hearts. In the second discourse, he's going to be calling his missionaries together. He's going to be talking, actually calling his apostles. We call them apostles. Why? Because apostle means one sent. Right? Same thing as a penny. So God is calling his apostles, and he's calling them out, and he's sending them out for what purpose? He's sending them out for the purpose of representing his kingdom. Well, how are they going to represent the kingdom? Well, let's have them all danced up. Let's have them all wear crowns. I remember that margin you used to eat, and your crown would pop on your head. So maybe we could do that and get everybody dressed up and look very kingly. We got to look royal if we're going to go out there. You have these fishermen, and they're going out, and he says, oh, by the way, don't take anything with you. I mean, I would think there'd be a whole entourage with you. I mean, at least a Dodge Caravan, I mean, a caravan, or behind them, and all these things coming with them so that they could be, you know, substantially taken care of. But no, this is going to be a kingdom of faith. And you see him giving these orders to these apostles as he sends them out. The third discourse that he gives is found in chapter 13. And it really is an accumulation of parables. And the parables begin to talk about, he'll say, look, the kingdom of God is like. But one of the things that he describes probably more than anything else is the gathering and the separating of those that are his. It's very distinctive. And he says, this is how we'll gather, and this is how we'll separate, and this is how we'll know that we're part of this kingdom. And very interesting as we read this. And so we're going to see some very distinctive ways in which God is bringing his kingdom together. And then as you come to the fourth discourse, in which in chapter 18, and I am just really drawn to this chapter in particular, because it just shows what is valuable to God. He calls this little child, and he says, let this little one come up. And he brings it up, and he says, look, unless you come as a little child, you're not going to be a part of this kingdom. And then he turns and he says, and don't you mess with these little ones. Now we know that he's not only talking about physical little child, but using the child as an example of anyone that is small in faith that is now coming to him. And he says, don't put a stumbling, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck, you'd be dropped in the depths of the sea, than you cause one of these little ones to walk away from their faith. You don't become a stumbling block. And he begins to tell us what's important. The very things that the world oftentimes despises are the very things that God says, these are the things that are valued to me. I mean, that's how upside down our world is. And the kingdom is going to be producing in us as we go through this study. He's going to show us the standards of this kingdom that are very, very unique. How this chapter ends really should tell us everything, because it ends with, I'll tell you the most important, you want to know the most important thing? Forgive. I mean, that should tell us everything about the kingdom of God. I mean, he starts off by saying, you just make sure that you're not putting a stumbling block in anybody else's way. And let me tell you something else. If you don't forgive, you're going to have tortures around your life the rest of your life. Forgive. Forgive. Peter goes, well, how many times? Well, you just keep forgiving. That's my kingdom. That's what we do in our kingdom. It's one of the great marks of a believer, isn't it? We are the forgivers. How can we do that? Well, I've been forgiven of so much more. The great instructions in which he reveals to us humility, kingdom really founded in humility, kingdom of where the little ones are protected. This is not our kingdom of this world, is it? A kingdom in which the stumbling blocks are corrected and dealt with and forgiveness is demanded. This is a marvelous kingdom. And he finally ends with this great sermon from Matthew chapter 23 through 25. And if you've ever read these particular chapters, you see almost immediately his protection for his own and how grieved he is that there are these religious leaders that are exploiting his people. And he uses a term over and over again in Matthew 23, woe, 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 hypocrites. Woe, you Pharisees, hypocrites. You take advantage of these poor widows. Woe, you do it under the guise of praying for them, and yet you steal their money. Woe is you. And he goes on throughout this chapter. And then he ultimately turns and he says in chapter 24, but the kingdom of heaven is coming. It's coming. And this is what it's going to look like. First, let me remind you, There's going to be a lot of false prophets coming. Well, he already gave us an example of that, didn't he? You know, I oftentimes think of one of the greatest things a father can do for his family, in particular his children, is to sit them down and warn them of all the things that are going to happen in their lives. You're not really being a father if you let them grow up naive and let them think that everything's going to be wonderful for them. Your responsibility is to warn them and then tell them what to do and how to handle this. And he does this in chapter 24. But he ultimately says, as he comes to the close of this marvelous discourse, "But I'm coming. And kids, you won't miss me. The clouds are going to be rolled back. I mean, there's going to be fire. There's going to be works in heaven. Every eye." I mean, Revelation 1 says every eye will see him. I mean, this, everybody's worried about missing the Savior. You're not going to miss the Savior. And what a wonderful day that we, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus, right? And he says, "I'm coming. The kingdom is coming. But let's get our hearts ready." So we're going to be going through the book of Matthew as we've done a little bit of a journey today. And we're going to be seeing just how we prepare for this marvelous kingdom. And we're going to ask ourselves, is this our kingdom? Is this the kingdom we want to be a part of? Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask your guidance and direction in our lives. Lord, we're so thankful that you're beckoning us into your realm, into your kingdom. And we cry out, "Our Father who is in heaven," not on this earth, but in heaven, "your name is holy. We so long that your kingdom come, that your will is done in our hearts, first of all, and then on all the earth as it is in heaven." Lord, we ask that you would change us and that it would begin within the very households of our family. Lord, we are so thankful for mothers. We're so thankful that you've called them to this great ministry of doing many of the things that these discourses are doing within this text. The calling together, the beckoning of the heart, the revealing of what is real and what is right and what is a priority. Father, you're calling us to do these things, to warn us of things that are going to be. And you've given us your word, which is truth. Lord, may we be faithful in this. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask mothers and fathers alike, children as well, come into the kingdom. You hear the Savior calling? It's not like any kingdom that you've ever known. This is one where promises are kept. This is one where everybody's worthwhile. This is one where justice will be served. This is one where the righteous are protected. This is one where forgiveness is the hallmark of our family. Is this your kingdom? You pray, Sunny, please. Hallelujah.
be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be open unto you. Hallelujah. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia.
Father, I'm so thankful that as we come into your household and we put you first, that somehow you take care of our families. We believe that. You first. In Jesus' name, amen.